Good morning to you again. Please take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 1. I am sure this morning that I'm not alone in coming to church and feeling the weight of some of the events that we have walked through this very week in our world. We've been reminded, and the reminders seem constant, and it seems growingly more horrific, that there is evil in this world, and that sin reigns, and it is rampant, and this world is broken. And I think sometimes when we contemplate as believers having an eternal perspective, sometimes when we think about what it means to have an eternal perspective, we think that somehow separates us from this world, that we can minimize the evil and we're somehow above it and not in the midst of it. But that's not what an eternal perspective means. An eternal perspective is one where we recognize there is something on the other side of that evil. We recognize that though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't have to fear that evil, for he is with us. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. An eternal perspective is one that recognizes that one day evil will be defeated. Sin will not win. Satan will lose. The end has been written. God will be victorious. Jesus will sit on his eternal throne, and we will be his people, and he will be our God, and that will be eternity. And sin will be crushed, death will be defeated, and we will forevermore be in his presence in glory. That's the end. That's the promise. That's an eternal perspective. But in the meantime, we bring that eternal perspective to bear on the world that we've been called to live in. So that doesn't take us out of this world, it's to grant us perspective in it. It's the reminder as we see such horrific evil that we need to bring the hope of the gospel to those around us. It's a reminder that people can only function effectively in this world when they have embraced the gospel and believed in the hope of Jesus Christ and know the promises that come with the gospel. And the expectations of the gospel in life right now. And there's been a significant disconnect this week between those things. And one of the ways it's shown up, I'm sure if you've followed the news at all, you've heard this, that to say to someone, you know, my thoughts and prayers are with you has become a pejorative statement this week. Have you noticed that? Well, why? I thought there's a couple reasons. Well, I've never known what it means when someone says their thoughts are with me. But it seems to me that that phrase, thoughts and prayers, really means to people that are receiving it, my thoughts and thoughts are with you. It's a platitude. What I'm confident it doesn't mean, what people don't hear, is that these kind of evil events will drive me to my face, to my knees in prayer, to cry out to the God who is sovereign over all evil and sovereign over the universe and rules this world in which we live with his providential and loving care. I am going to beseech him for mercy and for comfort and for grace and for help for those in their time of need. It can't mean that, because that's not meaningless and that's not nothing to offer. And so, believer, I think it's incumbent upon us that when we say, my prayers are with you, that we mean that. That carries some weight. That carries some significance. That it's not a platitude. It's not a passing, I'm thinking about you. But I'm going to go before the God of the universe and plead with him for all that he promises to offer in our times of greatest need. It does not mean, and I think this is how else it's been taken, it doesn't mean there's no other action. It doesn't mean here's a platitude, now I can just stop and separate myself from this world. It doesn't mean we don't do anything. It doesn't mean we don't move and act. And the world needs to see that from the church. So let's just take a moment, can we, as a church, and pray for, in particular, these people this week that are suffering so greatly, and in general for our world. Father, it is hard for us to fathom even the pain and the heartache and the grief that so many families walk through this very morning. Some of whom no doubt have gone to church this morning with questions and with the weight of their grief and the overwhelming nature of sin and hopelessness and despair in this world. Questions about evil, questions about loss and pain and why. And Father, we come before you with the full confidence that you are a God who knows those answers, and that there are things that we do not understand, save that sin is in this world and evil is for a brief time seemingly in control, that you have allowed a measure of rule in this world under your sovereign hand for Satan to be the prince and power of the air. And Father, when we contemplate that evil, it is overwhelming, but we contemplate it not as those who have no hope. And so, Father, I pray for those that in particular surround these families now who are looking for answers, that you might bring into their lives those who live out the hope of the gospel. Those who would come alongside them and comfort them with truth, with your peace, with your comfort, with the promise of your presence, with the promise that you will never leave them nor forsake them. Come to you, Father, who knows the grief of seeing a son murdered, who knows that separation, who knows that loss. Father, that through this horrific event and the others that we have seen in recent weeks, that somehow in ways that we can't even contemplate, your glory would advance, your gospel would be proclaimed, and people would fall on their faces before you and repent. That your church would be your church. And Father, in particular, those churches in that area, I pray that they would be a light to your gospel, and that that light would include meeting very tangible and real needs, not platitudes, not just words, but surrounding this community with expressions of your love, expressions of the reality of what the gospel has done for them. Father, we believe with all of our hearts your word that you will one day bring all of us who know you and love you into your presence, and you will wipe away every tear. You will end sickness and pain and sorrow and death, and you will be our God and we will be your people. Father, I pray that that would grant us hope in this world, that that hope would be evident, and that we'd be prepared to give account to others of that hope that lies within us because of what you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name, our precious Savior. Amen. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? We are going to look this morning at James 1, 9 to 11. I want to read starting at the beginning for context. It will seem, I think, at first that verses 9 to 11 have nothing to do with most of what we're dealing with in life, but I pray we'll see differently as we walk through this. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Thus ends the reading of the word. Would you please be seated? Let's be reminded of the context. We have been breaking this up into small sections, in part because of our joint Sunday school time. I've wanted to make sure we had extended time in between church and those various classes to fellowship together. And so we don't want to lose the context because of that. James is writing to a scattered group of Jewish believers. He was probably, as the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, a pastor of many of these. And now, because of the martyrdom that's begun in Jerusalem, that's recorded for us in Acts 6 with the martyrdom of Stephen, the church scatters. And now they are abroad, and persecution is on the rise for them, and they are experiencing all kinds of trouble. And James is giving the believers instruction on the purpose of trials and how to walk through them. That's out of the gate. Greetings, joy to you. Count it all joy, he then immediately says, when you face all kinds of trials, variated, multicolored trials, when you face trials of all kinds, reckon it, count it all joy. Why? Because the trial is joy? No. But because you know there's purpose in the trial. That's verses 3 and 4. The testing of your faith is producing steadfastness, and steadfastness, once it has its full effect, makes you complete, makes you Christ-like. And so you endure the trial and you even count that trial as joy, not for the sake of the trial, but for the sake of the other side, for the sake of the Christ-likeness that awaits you. It's important for us to understand, believer, that a trial will never wreck our faith. It proves our faith. It shows what aspects of our faith are genuine and where it needs to be refined and tested and hardened. But the reality, right, I think for all of us, is that's hard. It's extremely difficult to count it all joy. We're in the midst of the trial. So how do we get the wisdom necessary to see all these things, all the trials of life and the difficulties of life? Where does the wisdom come from to see life from God's perspective? James says, verse 5, if you lack the wisdom, ask for it. Just ask. This is what we're going to need in the midst of trials to see it from God's perspective, is we're going to need his wisdom. And if we want it, we ask, but we ask in faith. And when we ask in faith, the God who is by his very nature gracious does not mock us for coming to him. Rather, he generously gives us that wisdom so that we have his perspective in the midst of trials. That brings us to verse 9. And just like verse 5, we may come to verse 9 and think, James all of a sudden is just shifting gears again and addressing an entirely different subject. He talks to the poor, he talks to the rich. There's no connection here to suffering or counting it all joy in trials. But the more I look at this, the more I'm in this passage and reading through it, I think there is a connection. And part of the reason, look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. That those very words, immediately our mind is drawn back to the previous verses. He's not done with this topic of trials and steadfastness. So what's James doing in verses 9 to 11? I think James is being very pastoral. He has stated this grand and glorious truth. Count it all joy when you walk through various trials. Because you know and these grand things that God will do. But he wants to serve his people in their current circumstances. And so that in the trenches of life, in everyday life, they can understand this truth that he's speaking to them. And so he drives this truth home with an illustration. The question in your mind after verse 8 is, okay, well, what does that look like in real life? That's great. We can talk about counting it all joy, but what does it look like boots on the ground Monday morning? What does it look like, James? What does wisdom look like when it's applied to real life situations, when I'm tempted to do something other than count it all joy? James says, I'm glad you asked. Let me give you a picture of it. And that's verses 9 to 11. And this is the point here, is that godly wisdom enables the believer to view the circumstances of life, no matter what they are, from God's perspective and not our own. And the particular circumstances he points to are ones that would have been quite relevant to their day. And certainly to our day as well, the issue of financial security. He addresses the lowly brother, he addresses the rich brother. Now, we need to, as we use those very terms, we need to be aware of the fact that the financial situation of his day and of his audience is very different than ours in America. There were two classes. There was no middle class. There were those who had and those who didn't. And that chasm between the two was great. In American life, the middle class dominates American life. That's not to say there aren't those who are very wealthy and there aren't those who are abjectly poor. That's not the point I'm making. But in our experience of everyday life, we have this middle class. That's not what James is speaking to. In James' day, there were those who could afford servants and there were those who served them. In essence, those were the two classes, and the chasm between the two was great, much like what you might see in a third world country in our day. And it's clearly an important issue because he's going to come back to this issue of wealth and riches and relationships in the church in chapter 2 and again in chapter 5. And those are going to have very contemporary rings to them as we walk through those passages. So this is an important issue. It's a relevant issue to use an example of what wisdom looks like when it's applied to everyday life. Now, one other thing I think it's important to note. Notice that the instruction here to deal with trials, to count it all joy, when he uses this illustration, he recognizes, he acknowledges, and we must not miss this, that trials are no respecter of person or class. Trials and hardships will come to the poor. Trials and hardships will come to the wealthy. Those trials might look different. They're going to be dealt with differently. The perspective is different, at least at the start. But nonetheless, trials hit those who are, if you will, in the projects and those who are in the penthouse. And it is tempting, no matter what side we would consider ourselves on this morning, to think, well, they don't really have trials like I do. They don't understand the pain that I have. They don't understand how difficult it is for me. James says both face trials, and they may look different, and they may come from two polar directions, but they need to arrive in the same place with God's perspective on circumstances. So let's look at this wise response through this varied circumstance of life, this wise perspective, God's perspective applied to this area, to these two brothers. The first in verse 9 is the lowly brother. Now that's a command. Let the lowly brother boast. He is commanding the lowly brother to boast. Who is the lowly brother? Now what does it mean to be lowly? That word means to be low to the ground, to not be high, to not be exalted. It is a sense of being powerless. It is, in an economic sense, simply poor. Let the poor, those who do not have material status, those who do not have a retirement account, who don't have a bank account, who are hoping to have money to make it through the day, to buy the next meal, these are the poor. And we shouldn't spiritualize this word. He is not talking about some inward sense of being poor. He is talking about social circumstances, those who are without. This is someone who has very little. That's the point. These are people in their culture that the wealthy would be tempted to despise, to look down on, to be seen as lowly of persons because they are lowly of means. And then he calls them to do something that I think is kind of shocking when you see it. In the midst of their circumstances, this is what they should do. If you're lowly, what's the next word? Boast. What? Boast. That means to take pride in. That means to glory in. And what does he call them to glory in, to boast in? Their exaltation. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. To boast is it's to have pride in. It's a reaction of all of life, an inward feeling that moves to the exterior. Now, this is not sinful pride. There are times in Scripture, many times in Scripture, where we're called to boast. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. We are called to boast in the Lord, not in anything we've done, but we boast in who God is. Paul uses this word over 30 times. It's a favorite word of Paul. In 2 Corinthians 7, he boasts in his brothers and what God has done and how God has gifted his brothers in the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, he boasts in his weakness because it's through his weakness that God is at work. So this is to profess loudly something that you have a right to be proud of. But it's not sinful pride. Again, Romans 5, verse 2, we're called to boast in the hope of glory. 5:11, we're called to boast in God. Philippians 3, verse 3, we're called to boast in Christ. So this is righteous boasting. This is righteous pride. This is none of us, if someone walked into church today and their firstborn child had been born and the dad is saying, I'm a dad. No one would say, you are so arrogant and full of pride, right? See, that's good pride. That's righteous pride. That's something that we're right to be proud of. That's the sense here. And the tense of the verb is such that this is to be the characteristic response, the ongoing response. You poor one, you of lowly means, continually boast in your exaltation. The pessimist is not representative of Christianity. And quite frankly, too often, there are just too many walking minus signs, if you know what I mean, who claim the name of Christ. And in this context, it doesn't denote this arrogant boasting or self-importance, but this joyous pride that's possessed by the person who values what God values. Now look what he's boasting in. He's boasting in his exaltation. Now, James is so brilliant here. Because he forces you, when you read this, to go, wait, what? I'm going to take pride. I'm of lowly means. I'm low to the ground. And yet you want me to take pride in my high status. How does it make any sense? Of course, the key word there is brother. This is a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ. What does the believer, no matter his financial, no matter his societal status, what does he have to boast in? He belongs to Christ, his salvation. He is in Christ. He is loved by the God of the universe. The God of the universe has sacrificed his son to make this lowly brother or sister a child of the king. And that's a good picture to have in mind. This lowly one, in the eyes of the world and in reality, his financial status is in fact the child of the king, the wealthiest, most powerful king that will ever be known in the universe. So the call here is have the wisdom to see what is really going on, to think about what is eternal, what is most important, and not what is temporal and right in front of you. Lowly one, poor one, you're struggling with your meager circumstances. You're despised by the world. Here's what you focus on. Boast in this reality. Take pride in this reality. Whatever your means, whatever your status, you belong to the king. You are a child of God. And so there's this clever play on words here by James. The lowly one is to boast in his height. He is to reflect on how high he is. Boast in that. Let wisdom open your eyes to the spiritual height that is yours in Christ. His hope is for the future, is to evaluate all of his circumstances in light of this as he moves forward. This perspective fends off the constant battle of those who are poor to think that if only I could get more wealth, then I would be satisfied. If only I could have more. If only I could get more, gain more, want more. That's the challenge of those of low means, is to constantly think that the answer comes when they can get more. Then I could look at my circumstances with joy. No, he says, you count it all joy now. Why? Because the wise perspective, God's perspective, is for you to focus on the eternal home, your eternal status, who you are in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, you are raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards you in Jesus Christ. That's who you are. Whatever your financial status, that's who you really are. So he says, poor believer, brother who's struggling, brother who's lowly, this is your focus. This is what wisdom does. This is how you count it joy. You know your identity is in Christ. Okay, what's his word to the rich brother? This is verses 10 and 11. And to the rich. Now, the first thing we have to establish here is whether or not James is actually speaking to a believing brother who is rich. And the commentators are split on this, but I believe he is speaking to a brother. Just hear the language as I read it together, and I think your mind naturally supplies what James intends. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. We are intended to supply not just the verb, but the descriptor from verse 9. The lowly brother, and the contrast is the rich brother. And the lowly brother should boast, and the rich brother should boast. And there's no disagreement about supplying the verb, and I think we should apply the descriptor as well. So he's speaking of the rich brother. You boast as well. You take pride as well. Okay, so now, to take pride, to boast in, right? To think proudly, to think highly of what? Your humiliation. Now, this is not talking about the rich man losing all of his material possessions. The humbling of the rich brother is as inward as the raising up of the poor brother. He is boasting in, he is lifted up by what brought him down. What is going on here? There is significant teaching in the New Testament backed up by centuries of life experience, supported by the teaching of the Old Testament, that the rich are tempted to believe that they can rely on their own resources. They are self-made. They are self-sufficient. They got it. Psalm 62, verse 10, if riches increase, the warning there, don't set your heart on them. 1 Timothy. Listen to the words of Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. As for the rich in the present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Do not set your heart on riches. He knows that's the danger. You think of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, what must I do, right, to enter into the kingdom of God? And Jesus tells him what? Sell everything. Is it because things are evil? No. It's because this man's hope rested on his stuff. And he says, to come into the kingdom, your hope must rest on me. And this is what's standing in the way, your love of stuff, your dependence on stuff. And the New Testament, the Old Testament is full of examples of this kind of struggle. So instead of rejoicing in his riches, his personal wealth, his self-reliance, his own resources, as a brother in Christ, rejoice in the fact that God has redeemed you, that he has shown you your need. He has shown you your humility. He has humiliated you and shown you your spiritual lowliness. From the perspective of God, that's the proper way to view your riches. Now, so hear this. What stands in the way for the rich young ruler are all his possessions, because it made him feel sufficient in and of himself. That's the temptation of wealth. And so the brother, in his wealth, in his affluence, he boasts in his humiliation. That is, the great work that God did in his heart to show him that this stuff was nothing. That this stuff is not his identity. This stuff is not what's most important. This stuff is not where his hope lies. As one man said, as the poor forgets all his earthly poverty, so the rich brother forgets all his earthly riches. But by faith in Christ, the two are equal. The two are brought to the same place, the same perspective. He then drives this point home with another picture from nature. We'll see this is common for James, as he points to the fleeting nature of riches that we're all so tempted to trust in. Look what he says in the second half of the verse. Because, he's going to give us a reason, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. Like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. Life is short and uncertain. Earthly wealth does not offer a genuine and eternal basis for security. The flower of the grass will pass away. The flower of the grass, that's the bloom of the flower. That would be a common picture for beauty in the life that they had left in Palestine. They would have known this. When the rains would come, the hillsides would be covered in flowers. And the environment actually in Israel is very similar to ours. We have this kind of desert Mediterranean environment. And so we know something of this. Do you remember several years ago that we had a super bloom? Remember that? And you could drive along like the freeways out to the desert, and the desert was just full of color. It was just glorious and beautiful, but it was gone as fast as it showed up. And that's the picture in Palestine that they would have every year. These flowers would come and they'd bloom and there'd be color and there'd be green and there'd be this glorious picture of beauty. And then one day the sun would come up, the heat would come up, the water would stop, and it would all be gone. And so he uses this picture to look beyond the temporal earthly things, because verse 11, the sun rises with its scorching heat. The sun is coming. And when the sun comes, it withers the grass. And the very language he uses here, the forms he chooses to use of this in these words implies, look, this is inevitable. This just keeps happening. This is the pattern. The sun will keep coming and keep scorching. It won't stop. The grass will continue to wither. This is a definite occurrence. And the flower falls and its beauty perishes. The first time I recall experiencing morning glories was not that long ago, and our neighbor had planted them on a fence between our property. And I remember coming out in the morning, and our fence was beautiful. It was covered with like these purplish pink flowers. It was amazing. I thought, wow. And when I came home, it was all gone. Like they were all gone. I'm like, what's up with that? It's like, Christy's like, well, they only come out in the morning. I'm like, wow, okay. So you got to get up early to see it. But that's the picture here. Is that as fleeting as the beauty of a morning glory, as fleeting as the beauty of flowers in the desert, are riches. And that's what he makes the comparison. So he's going to draw it in. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. It's a reminder to the wealthy that permanence is not to be found in the material things of this world. It's a vivid reminder of what James will say later in the book, that life is a vapor. We are so tempted to place our security in stuff. If you don't have it, you think that if I only had it, I'd be secure. And when you have it, you think you don't need God because you are secure. To look at our wealth and forget that it's a field of flowers. And that's the picture. As you look at your stuff, your possessions, is to see all of it like that field of flowers that springs up in beauty, but the sun comes out and scorches it with its heat, and it falls away, and it's gone. Now, might seem like at first, but in a very real sense, the temptation both the poor and the rich face, let me say that again. It may not seem like it, but I think the temptation the poor and the rich face is exactly the same temptation. The poor, the trial comes, the temptation is to look inward and think, woe is me, I never get a break, this is another trial, another hardship, if only I had more, if only so-and-so, if only this, and to look at themselves and think, I'm so lowly, I'm so worthless, I can't get a break, life's so hard. And for the rich, the trial comes, and they're tempted to look inward and think, I got this, look at me. I'm sufficient. Look at the empire I've built. Look at my resources. They're enough. They'll get me through this. I can survive this in my own strength, with my own giftedness, with my own prowess. Look what I've built up. Look what I've done. But both are called to godly wisdom and a godly perspective. Both are called to look up. Both are called to boast. Poor one, boast in your exaltation. Be grateful that whatever your physical means, this is who you are in Christ. That you have been bought by the blood of Christ and you belong to Jesus and you are a child of the King. Rich man, you boast as well. You boast in your humiliation. That God in his grace, even though you have resources, for it is easier for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven, that God in his grace has shown you your need, he has humiliated you, and you see that your riches aren't sufficient for your salvation, and you are in Christ. That's the godly perspective. And so the summary result for both is exactly the same, dependence upon God, identity in Christ. They get there from the opposite direction, but they both get to the same place. Let me remind you something from the writing of Paul in Philippians chapter 4 when he says about contentedness that I have learned to be with and without. This is learned behavior. This is continually trusting as our circumstances rise up. This is training ourselves, disciplining ourselves to have this perspective. I am a child of the King. My hope is not in my circumstances or my resources. My hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. And so Paul says this is a learned behavior. Hebrews 13 verse 5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Listen to this. For... He's going to ground it. So why are you to be free from the love of money? Why are you to be content with what you have? For I, Jesus says, will never leave you nor forsake you. So a content heart is found in the one who's not trusting in stuff, not trusting in riches, not thinking that status is what matters, but says, I know I'm content because my Lord is with me. And he has promised to never leave me nor forsake me. And my material status is not what makes the difference. Now, we've talked about James being influenced by the teaching of Christ. Remember, he is the half-brother of Christ. He's rejected Christ through his whole life. Now he's come to faith in him. And he is so familiar now with the teachings of his elder brother. And in particular, the Sermon on the Mount. But does this language sound familiar to you? Chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, treasures on earth where moth and rust destroys and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Why? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Down in verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added unto you. This is the very teaching of Christ, and it had now penetrated the heart of James. And now he calls this community, and he says, listen, in a very powerful way, and I wonder as I work through this, if he's not using the terminology he uses for the sake of them being able to remember it. Remember, they would have been read this letter. They wouldn't have been looking at it like you and I can look at it. And so it becomes very memorable when he says, greetings, that is, have joy. And then he immediately says, count it all joy. Count it all joy when you fall into all kinds of trials. And then he uses language that connects again. Why? Because you know that through the testing of your faith, you'll become steadfast. And that steadfastness, once it has its work done, you will be complete, lacking nothing. Now, if you lack wisdom, that is the wisdom necessary to count it all joy in the midst of trials, what do you do to get it? You ask. You ask God, who is gracious, his very nature is full of gratitude. You ask a God who is not going to begrudgingly give, a God who's not going to scold you because you're coming again for wisdom. You ask, but you ask in faith. You ask believing. Not like a double-minded man who's unstable in all of his ways, not like the one who's tossed about by the ocean, but you ask in belief and God will give you wisdom. What does that look like? Well, let me give you one example. If you're poor and you're of lowly circumstance, godly wisdom in the midst of that, the ability to count it joy that you're poor, is to see that you're the child of the King. And so you boast in that. On the flip side, if you're rich, you boast in the fact that God has shown you your humiliation and your need for the gospel, and that your trust is not in riches but in Him, and that you're a child of the King. But we apply that to all circumstances. It's not just to the rich and poor. That's why I say this is just an illustration. So in whatever circumstances we face, in whatever trial comes, we say, God, I need wisdom to see your perspective, because it's hard right now to count this as joy. And he says, you come to me in faith and you ask for wisdom and I will grant it to you. And whatever your circumstance, I will show you this truth. This is who you are in Christ. This is the reality of what God has done for you in Christ. I know that the trials of the day are overwhelming. I know that what you're walking through is hard. I'm not dismissing that. James nowhere says trials are no big deal. This isn't the life is easy. He says, I know it's hard. These trials are genuinely hard. There's genuine suffering. There's persecution in the world. But believer, in wisdom, you look at those circumstances. And godly wisdom has perspective that sees a bigger picture. And this is who you are in Christ. You belong to him. You have been redeemed by him. You have been forgiven of your sins. And all this stuff will fade away. And all the divisions between rich and poor will one day be gone, and it'll be gone so quickly you can't imagine. So instead of putting your trust there, you put your trust in Christ. Rich or poor, or whatever your circumstance, James says, that's how you apply the wisdom of God, the perspective of God, to the trials of life. You look at the bigger picture. Let's pray. Father, we pray that these words would not just be words that we would rehearse together for these moments on this Sunday morning, but that we would apply them this very day, this very week, to the trials that we will face. And Lord, I recognize how much easier it is for me to preach those words than for us to live those words. Some of the trials that those in this congregation are walking through are very real and very painful. Experiencing loss, experiencing pain, experiencing death, experiencing sickness, financial hardship, the weight of the world or decision is on them. There's so much, and so varied are the circumstances that we walk through that are trials, Father. Would you encourage hearts this very day to apply these truths, to say, I want to count it all joy. I'm commanded to count it all joy. Because I know, Father, that you have purpose in this, that you're producing something in us, and you are making me more like your Son. We want to be like your Son. We want to be conformed to the image and likeness of your Son. We want to be like the one who perfectly bears your image. We want to be like him. And so, Father, we apply your perspective with your wisdom to whatever circumstance we have. Help us do that this day. Father, to the praise of your glory. And may that simple act, as hard as it is, that simple act, may that have impact on those around us when they see us walking through trial with hope. That they say, how is it that you have hope? And that we're prepared, as Peter says, to give account for the hope that lies within us. We have hope because we have Jesus. Remind us this day. I particularly pray for those who so desperately might need the reminder this morning. Remind them in their heartache that they are a child of the King. and all the implications of that and the power of that and the glory of that encourage their hearts, I pray. In the name of our King, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.